Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening. Lord, we love you and praise you, and it's so good to have the opportunity to sing songs corporately, Lord, from our hearts to you. We pray that our service here would be a sweet-smelling aroma to you, Lord. We pray that it would be pleasing to you, Lord. We submit ourselves to you as holy living sacrifices, Lord. We ask that you would just take us, Lord, and do what you will. Lord, we surrender our will to you, and we ask individually, Lord, that you just completely take over, Lord. And we ask corporately, Lord, that this would be a church fellowship that would be a light on a hill, that would be salt, that would be light, filled with your Holy Spirit, Lord, and the simplicity and the power of just letting you work through us, Lord, your word being illuminated and transforming our hearts and our minds. And so tonight, Lord, I pray that you would literally write your word on our heart, Lord. Transform us and make us more like you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Can you say hello to someone, please? All right, everybody. Come on in. Come on in and grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians. We left off in Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll be picking it up at verse 17 tonight. We're calling the book of Ephesians Riches and Responsibilities. The first three chapters speak about our riches in Christ, who we are in Christ, what Christ has done for us, what we have, our identity that's in him, and all of our actions should flow from who we are and what Christ has done. As Christians, much of our time should be spent just in his word and in prayer and seeking his face, seeking his will. And I think sometimes that's lacking in a lot of our lives, and I would include myself in that. It's easy to just put duty, checklists, fill in the blank kind of Christianity and just get it done. And what we find in the Bible that the riches that God has allowed for us is to enter into his presence, to restore the Garden of Eden experience when Adam and Eve were just simply walking in the cool of the day. It's good to know that as we were made in God's image and as our very life is him breathing his life into us, that's what our life is. And then as the first example of the first man and woman put in the garden, the human existence is to be in fellowship with God. That is something that is unique and distinct from all other creatures and creation, and it is the ultimate blessing and ability, the highest level of living that a human being can have is to be in the presence of God. And so as we begin this, I want to encourage you to spend much time with the Lord and make that something that is a delight to you, that you learn to enjoy, that you look forward to. In his presence, the Bible says, is what? Fullness of joy. So if you're lacking joy, then be in his presence. Get in his presence. A big problem also that we have is we just simply think about ourselves too much. And the Bible says that we're to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, that we're to set our minds on the things above and not on the things of earth. A good way to get out of depression is to stop thinking about yourself. It's amazing how that works. And not just not thinking about yourself, but then replacing that with thinking much about the Lord, his goodness, his mercy, meditating on what he has done, who he is, and then serving people. It's amazing how those two things are the cure for much of our problems in life. And so that's really what we see in the way the book of Ephesians is laid out, the riches and then responsibilities. You see that transition, if you'll notice in verse 1 of chapter 4, this transition from the riches to the responsibilities starts with, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So what he wants us to do in this letter and is encouraging us to do is live according to who we are as new believers in Christ, washed by the blood of Christ, blameless before Christ, walking in grace and not in works, and just enjoying all that God has done. So he says, now walk worthy of that. As he talks about walking worthy of that, he then begins to talk about the working of the Spirit in our life, to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh, to walk in the power of the Spirit, the new thing that happens to us. One of them, when we become believers, is that we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, who is the seal and the guarantee of our safe arrival into heaven. It's the Holy Spirit that's going to get us there. We're also to walk by faith so that the Holy Spirit is the one who's in control of our life. And we continually submit our will to the Lord and say, your will be done, and let God lead. We deny ourselves so that we're not doing our own thing. That's a big problem that we can have as Christians, is we say we're a Christian, but we just do our own thing. As Christians, the beauty is not doing our own thing. It's denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following him. Then the fruit of the Spirit is coming forth from inside of our heart for us to enjoy. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, all are things that we're enjoying. And out of the abundance of our heart comes the things that we do. And so the actions, the duties, the responsibilities. In chapter 4, the Apostle Paul talks about the importance of the church body, to develop our faith to maturity, that we would grow as a body of Christ and to all that God has for us. And the church is called to be an instrument that God has placed on earth to help us grow in our relationship with God, to give us a place to stir up our gifts, to use the gifts, to exercise our faith towards one another so that the world would see our love for one another and they would know that we're different, we're not of the world. So with all that, then he goes on in verse 17, where we're going to start tonight, and he says, this I say, therefore, and I testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. The new man, the new creation in Christ, because of their new identity and what God has done, then they are called to live differently. Your life and my life should look different than those who are not saved. Our life should look different than when we were not saved. There should be a change. There should be evidence. There should be some significant desires that we have that we didn't have, that we desire the things of Christ and to do the things of Christ and to please God. And we have a hunger for his word and a hunger for fellowship, a hunger to communicate with God. And so he's saying this to people that are not, or that to people that are believers. So that tells us that there's something that can happen to us if we don't watch it, that we can slide back into the old life that God has saved us from. The big disappointment with that is we miss out on enjoying the riches that God has given us, that Paul says earlier in the book of Ephesians, that are unsearchable. We want to enjoy the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so he says, leave that old life, those nagging temptations of your old life that may want to pull you back. Just cut the umbilical cord. Cut the bridge down. Don't make a plan B. Just Go forward in the things of Christ and keep enjoying the things of Christ. And what's really important is that we keep growing. Don't ever stop growing. Keep pressing on. You remember Paul said in the book of Philippians, I press on, not that I've attained. I haven't got it yet, but I want to have all that God has for me. So I keep pressing on. I keep pushing forward. I don't get lackadaisical or comfortable, but I keep pressing forward because I know God has so much more for me. Do you believe that? So what if you can see up ahead and see all that God has for you ahead? All the riches that you already have, but He wants you to obtain them, enjoy them, spend them. Well, we can't see it, but by faith, we know it's true. And so we keep pressing forward. Don't go back. Verse 18, he says, people who do that, like we used to be, like people that aren't saved. People that aren't saved, their understanding is actually darkened. Our understanding was darkened before the light of Christ. So what happens when our understanding is darkened? Doesn't that kind of explain a lot of the things that we see in the world? It's darkened understanding. It's just oblivious to the things of God, to the light of Christ. It's man-centered, thus being man-centered, it is futile. It is dark, and people are trying to solve things and make decisions, make big decisions for our country and for our state and for the world. People that are darkened are making big decisions. In a way, they can't help it. Because if you're in darkness, that's what you're going to do, right? That's why it's so important for us to be the light. Because we are the light. The church is the light. Isn't it so sad that the church, in many cases these days, wants to join the world's party? Like, let me in. Can we be part of you? We want to be like you. The church is just so pathetic in some cases, trying to be like the world when we have the light of Christ. So he's saying, don't go back into that horrible existence of darkened understanding. Look what he says, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness. That means shameless sinning, like sinning without boundary. I hope you don't, but if you watch things like the Oscars and things like that, that's what you'll see. It's not just that, it's many other things. And if you did watch it, no judgment. But that's what you see. You see sin without shame, and you see the bragging about the sin. And you know, it's really interesting because as human beings, you can see there's we have a natural sort of tendency to be embarrassed about certain things. You know, little kids, they giggle when, you know, you talk about certain things that, you know, like going to the bathroom or something, or, you know, they just giggle and they get embarrassed. It's just natural for them. But our hearts can get first desensitized, and then when they get desensitized, and then the things that they should feel embarrassed about, they should blush about, it becomes so normalized that there's a hardness towards a normal response to certain things that we should feel shy and sort of embarrassed about because, you know, there's certain places for certain things. And it's possible to lose that. It's a conditioning. And, you know, it's living in the world is very difficult not to be tainted by things and have our own low bar of what we expose ourselves to. I'm sure to some degree we're all desensitized in some way, shape, or form to things that we shouldn't be. But there's this line, it seems like, that can be crossed to where a person goes so far beyond what is normal and natural, and then they get used to that. And that's kind of how sin works. Sin is it's entertaining or pleasurable, and it feels bad, but sometimes crossing that little bad barrier a little bit feels kind of exciting. But here's what happens is when we cross lines, the lines move. So now the line we crossed becomes the normal. And so what happens is there's another line that's put out there to get the same experience that sin gave us before. And it just keeps going on like that. See, sin is not static, it's progressive. And our hearts are very sensitive to things. And when we don't guard our heart, which the proverb tells us, Proverb 4:23, I think it is. It says, guard your heart and your mind because it's the wellspring of life. And so we are to guard our heart and our mind. The Bible says, what you sow is what you reap. And so just be very cautious, because we've all been saved out of that, and yet Satan wants to pull us back into that. It says that in verse 19, you could be past feeling. It says, giving themselves over to that lewdness, to work all in cleanness with greediness. And this is all referring to sexual type of sins. And it's interesting, the word greedy is used there. And it's being used in the sense where, like, if you're greedy for things, right? You're greedy, you want more material things, more money or whatever. That's usually what you think about. You're, in this sense, greedy for sexual things. And this is the trap that happens, is when you cross the line, then you get more of a thirst for the things that you cross the line for. And then that perpetuates itself to the point where you can get past feeling. But what happens also is, if you're a believer, you have conviction. So you have the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Thank God for that. That conviction is very important. It's a warning. Don't ever violate your convictions. Don't ever quiet your convictions. Don't ever ignore your convictions. There's not too many things that will destroy a Christian than one who ignores the conviction of the Holy Spirit in their heart. And then you get used to ignoring that. And you get used to living sort of with guilt and shame. And you'll have a tendency to hide. And you won't want to fellowship with people because you feel embarrassed. You won't want to serve. You won't. And all these things are like suppressed inside to the point where I've seen in several cases, more than I like to think, of people that get to a certain point and they just sort of bail out and you don't see them anymore. Repent. Wherever you're at, if you've gone down this road, the answer is repentance. And that's the beautiful thing about our relationship with God. He says if we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. Just confess your sins. Repent. And God will restore you immediately. And then move on from that. Don't wallow. Some people on the other side of that is they feel the need to continually condemn themselves when God says, I've washed you of your sins. You've confessed your sins. I'm faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. So just move on. Move on to the things of God. Don't stay there. That's what Satan wants to do. So in verse 20, he says, but you. So here's the difference with believers. Our old life was that, and here's our new life. But you have not so learned Christ. So what you've learned in Christ, and now your life in Christ, you've learned another thing. He says in verse 21, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. So you have the truth now. Walk in that truth. The truth will set you free. He says in verse 22 that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So I like this new man presentation and how it says that this new man was created. It wasn't as if we learned to become really good people or we found some moral compass. But he's saying you've been created just similar to when you were created as a human being, where God created you and formed you in your mother's womb, knit you together, that God actually made you. He's saying, now, as a born-again believer, you've been born again, and I created you this new person in Christ. And this new Christian, new believer, Christian person in Christ, then there's certain conduct that is more fitting for who you are. That's why he says put on. It's like putting on clothes. So if you're a true believer and you have a Holy Spirit in you, you may sin, but you sin against your new nature. When you sinned before you were a believer, you sinned according to your nature. That's the difference. So now you are a new believer, and sure, we all sin and stumble and bumble, but generally, we should be going in a different direction than we were. And as we're sinning, it's against our new nature. And that's why it says, so there's actually some effort that we actually have to put into this. And I feel a little weird saying effort, because we talk so much about grace and all this stuff that God does. It feels a little bit weird to say effort. But he's saying right here, put on this new person that you are. And what are you saying? It's kind of like if you were in jail and then you got out of jail. You didn't bust out. You actually got out. And then you're out, but you never change your jail clothes. You're still wearing your orange Denton County overalls. And then you're walking around. And how is everybody looking at you? Suspiciously. How about trying to get a job like that? It's going to be tough. So he's saying you're not like that anymore. You're out. You're free. Put on your new clothes. But he's saying that in your actions and the things that you put on your new things, your new attitudes. And it's interesting because when you're like a new believer, I kind of picture it. Have you ever seen a horse when they first start trying to walk, or a deer or something like that? That's how we are as new believers. We're trying to put on this new person, and we're getting used to it. We stumble and we fall, and it's a little awkward, but we start to get it. And so you can say in a way that we practice and get used to and do these Christian things, and it's more according to our new nature. And as we get more mature in Christ, we get more comfortable in our new clothes. So that's what he's saying, to be different. So in verse 28, He says, therefore, put away lying. He says, let each one of you speak truth to his neighbor, for we are members of one another. It's interesting. Lying is such an interesting thing. A person can get so used to just not telling the truth that they forget what it's like to just say things as they are. Because what can happen is, as non-believers, we learn to say things that we think people want to hear. We can easily change stories. It could be the same story, but emphasize one part of the story to bring about the result that we want. When we become believers, we can't do that anymore. We let our yes be yes and our no be no. And so he's saying, look, how you used to operate before, it doesn't work like that anymore. Just be honest. Just tell the truth. Just be straight up. Be someone that people, when you say something, they're not all already thinking like, nah, I don't know. I don't know if that's true or not. Some people are like that. They say stuff and you just, every time they say something, you feel like you need a fact checker there. Like, where's the factor? This guy should have a fact checker with him everywhere he goes. But our whole society is like that. It's built on lies. Do you ever wonder all the things that you hear? What's actually true? Do you really know? And you know, that's what's so hard when you really get involved in politics. Is like, what is really true? Do you really know what's going on? You may. I don't feel like I ever do. It's just everything just seems weird. And that's why I love the Bible so much. Because it is the truth. It is the reality. I know that I can measure everything up according to God's word and let God's word be the test of what is true. And to live in the reality that God created. Did you know that God made everything according to truth? Things work a certain way. In the field of science, is they don't create anything or make anything. The whole field of science is really to try to learn how God did things. That's what it is. It's learning how God did things. So some of the greatest scientific experiments is, you know, the theory of relativity or gravity and things like that. They just discovered how God made things. And people are all excited and, you know, thinking these great scientists, and they are, and they're some with some great scientists, but in reality, they're just discovering a little bit of how God made something. But, you know, to operate, to live your life according to reality means that there's not friction. See, there's so many lies, and this is the thing that makes me sad with especially the younger people, is they're being lied to so much. And so to try to operate and live your life in such confusion means that you just live it in constant friction. But that's the beauty of the gospel, and that's why I think there could be a great revival with the younger generation, because when they discover how great the truth is and they become set free by the truth and they find the truth in Jesus, they'll be the most on fire people in the world. It's a very interesting generation, so we need to pray for that. But this is what he's saying. He's saying, look, live your life according to the reality, according to the way that things are. And as you do that, you'll live it according to who God is. You see how that works? So then he says, be angry. Do any of you have that on any of your walls at home? What is it, Hobby Lobby? Be angry. It actually says be angry. So you can be angry. But it says be angry and do not sin. So what does that mean? Well, when I hear of a terrible injustice, it's okay to be angry. When I hear about violence towards an innocent person, it makes me angry. When we feel like that, that's how God feels about things. God gets angry. And so it's okay to feel angry. It's just not okay to let our anger turn into sin. Our anger should turn into prayer. And when appropriate, it should turn into going through the proper channels to do the right things to help change things so that sin doesn't prevail and things that we should be angry at don't prevail. We do what we can, but there are instances where we should be angry. It'd be very strange to hear about smuggling kids over the border to sex traffic them and not be angry at that. If you're not angry at that, I think that's a sin to not be angry at that. You should be angry about that. I should be angry about that. But it's what we do with the anger. He says, don't let that turn into sin. He says, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. What a practical scripture. Don't let anger boil and continue on. This is one of the best scriptures for marriages, but not only that. I know a lot of times we think that, but it's not only that. We could get mad at our bosses, our family members. We can get angry and mad at people in church and things like that. And he says, you know, just take care of that. Because the tendency is for that anger to get worse. That's why. When we feed the anger with our thoughts, it's like putting gas on a fire, and that's not good, right, Fireman Dave? You don't put gas on a fire. When we are believers, we actually have the solution to being angry with people. We come together and pray, and if you have the Holy Spirit and the other person has the Holy Spirit, then what is the fruit of the Spirit? I already said it. We don't need to go over that, but the problem is the flesh, and when you're angry and you let the sun go down on your anger, then the flesh has a tendency to feed itself by our thoughts and our justifications and things that we make up even and make it worse than it really is. And next thing you know, inside of us, we're just burning. And that burning will turn into bitterness, and that bitterness will turn into hatred. And he says, nip that in the bud. Just when you're feeling like that, just stop it. Don't think it's okay. Don't justify it. Don't allow it to go on. This is a biblical characteristic. And this is something that would alleviate a lot of personal problems that we have and can have with people. He says in verse 27, if we don't handle anger quickly, we give place to the devil. So that's what happens. If we don't take care of it, then the devil's going to come in and manipulate it. In verse 28, it says, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Now, isn't that interesting? So, if we had a problem with stealing before we are saved, that may leak into our new life in Christ. The solution to that is to work with your hands. He actually says do some type of physical labor, but he also says work so that what you make extra, you can give away. Isn't that interesting? So too, if you're employed, if you're working, praise the Lord for that. And praise the Lord that you have money that you can help people with. You can help the church with. You can help those in need with. You can help with that extra money. And I find that interesting because that is the solution to greediness and covetousness in another sense, in the way where when we do make a lot of money and our focus with that money is solely on building more barns and more storehouses, as the Bible says, then the money can have a tendency to get a hold of our heart. So he says, work hard, make money so you can help people. And then there's another huge benefit of being able to work is that then it feels so good when you work and you make money, you earn it, and then you can use that money not only for yourself but actually to help other people. That feels really good to be able to do that. And it is a huge intrinsic blessing when we have the opportunity to make money. So he says in verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. So that may be the hardest one, that we would actually use our mouths only for building up blessing, imparting grace, lifting people up. What a powerful tool we have, don't we? But isn't it interesting that our tongue is also in a cage, our mouth? It seems like God put our tongue in there so that we'd have the ability to cage it up when we need to and let it out when we need to. Best to be quick to hear and slow to speak. And I want to encourage you to pray about this awesome spiritual weapon you have called your tongue. The ability that a Christian has to use their tongue to bless, to encourage. I remember things that people have said to me years ago that fueled the fire of things in my life, that encouraged me when I felt like giving up, that kept me going when I didn't think I could go anymore. I distinctly remember specific words and specific scriptures and specific prayers that people would pray for me, and that's the power that we have in our tongue. What if we had a body of Christ that uses their tongue to edify and build up and encourage? That would be awesome. So another important characteristic of the new person. In verse 30, it says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. So that's the whole thing about the new person in Christ. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what is driving the new Christian. Holy Spirit is where the Bible describes as torrents of living water will come from our inner person and bring forth this refreshment and life. And so that's the important thing about being a new believer in Christ, is that now we're letting the Holy Spirit control us instead of our own flesh and our own will that is controlling us. So that's why he says in verse 31, he says, let all bitterness, which is like poison, wrath and anger and clamor is the verbal part of anger and wrath, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So that might be something you want to put on your wall by Hobby Lobby. I bet they have that. I bet they have that one. But see, that right there is the miracle of Christianity. So many times people are looking for the magic wand whammy, some miracle that is above all miracles, some surprise thing, and you know, a lightning bolt from heaven, and God does things like that. But the real miracle is that people like us can treat each other like Ephesians 4:32. That's the miracle. That can only happen when the Holy Spirit is working in us. This is contrary to our flesh. And this is something when the Holy Spirit is active and working in us, then this will love one another. And that love that we have for one another will result in treating one another like this. And so this relationship that we have with God vertically, it's actually played out horizontally in relationships. So the huge use of our relationship with God is to be used in relationships. And that's why there's so much warfare in relationships, relational warfare. Satan's always looking to divide and attack and get us in the flesh and get us bitter at each other and at each other. And when that happens, Satan's winning. And so that's why Paul is saying this. That's why it's in here. He said, don't let that happen. That's part of your old life. That's not this born-again person that you are. And so live according to your born-againness, this new person. So when you are feeling angry, when you do have bitterness and wrath or whatever it is, repent of that and let the Holy Spirit then direct your actions so that you won't be faking it, but inside you'll actually love the person. Pray for the person that you're angry and bitter about. And so we'll get into chapter 5 a little bit. We still got a little time, so we're going to get into that. We're not going to finish it tonight, but really, it's good we get into it because it's not a good chapter break there. What he's saying is just really continues on. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love. So simple, but hard to do. As Christ has loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. In other words, he's saying, you live sacrificially as Christians. You lower yourself. You don't push your anger or ill feelings another person, but instead lower yourself, be humble. That's what Christ did. And Christ did that while we were enemies of him. So he lowered himself, he sacrificed himself. He, in a sense, he was the big person to lower himself. He didn't push his way. And because of that, God, Philippians 2, raised him up, the name above all names, is because he lowered himself. In verse 3, it says, but fornication and uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for the saints. It's not the clothes that you should be wearing. Neither filthiness, verse 4, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting. What he's referring to is getting into sexual jokes, and it's amazing how much humor is based on sexualizing something. And double entendre, as they call it, and just making something and then making a sexual joke out of it. He said, don't do that. That's not part of who you are. It's not fitting for who you are. He says, but rather give thanks. Verse 5, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. And so, in other words, he's saying, stop trying to copy the world, because you're so different now. So stop trying to fit in and stop trying to be like them and mimic them and copy them. Be different. Be that different person that God has called you to be. And it is that different person that will get the attention of people. There is a huge, unfortunate movement in the church. It can be said it started in the 60s, but seemed like really gained traction in the 90s. And it was this seeker sensitive. You guys ever heard that? It sounds good, right? Seeker sensitive. You want to be sensitive to people who are seeking. But just like in much of the language in the world that changes the phrase to make something like abortion, which is murder, to make it pro-choice. Sounds better, right? They wouldn't say we're pro-murder. That sounds awful, but that's really what it is. But, you know, if you say pro-choice, well, everybody's for choice, right? This is America. So you see what happens? This is such a terrible thing that in the church, this movement became where you make it as unchurchy as possible so that people will come. And you make it so unchurchy, definitely don't have the Bible, because that'll turn people off. Definitely don't preach repentance of sins. That will offend people. Don't tell people they're sinners. Nobody likes to be called that. And that turned in to these mega churches and became the model for Christianity in America. So it's Bible light, it's gospel light, it's repentance light, it's cross light, it's Holy Spirit absent, it's fleshly, and it's carnal, and that became the model of church in America. And you don't find that anywhere in the Bible. You will not find Jesus dummying down the word so more people would follow him. In fact, Jesus put the pedal to the metal on the truth when people were following him. And when he did that, people stopped following him. And he didn't change his message, so those people would come back to follow him. He went harder on the message. Why? He knew the stakes. The stakes were so high. The stakes were heaven and hell for eternity. And so he wanted people to know the truth. He wanted to know them to know how to get to heaven. He wasn't painting a picture that was inaccurate to have a bigger following. And so you will never find, if you like to study church history, you will not find ever in church history where there is a revival from compromising the Word of God. Revivals, when you see a revival and how you know it's true, people are going to come back to the Word of God. There's going to be a hunger for the Word, because you know what happens when you get saved? You hunger for the Word. And that's what a revival is. People are aware of the Word. It's not an emotional experience to where people just have some spiritual high, but they don't have any grounding in the Word. And that is a very important distinctive characteristic, that whenever you hear about there's this huge revival, well, look if they're hungering for the Word. And you'll see that in our text here. So look at verse 6. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words. That's exactly what I'm talking about. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And he says, don't be partakers with them. So that, just be really clear, the church is most effective when it's most different than the world. When the church is preaching to come out of the world, and then the church looks like the world, that's kind of weird. If you're trying to create a poor man's nightclub experience, and people get saved out of the nightclub experience, and then they're coming to church, and you're giving them that, don't be partakers of that. Look at verse 8. Here's why. You were once in darkness, but now you are the light of the world. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. There it is. Instead, expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest in the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See that you then, or you walk circumspectly. That means watching carefully. Don't be just naive and do what everybody says do, even within the church. Make sure you're measuring it according to the Word. Don't believe what I say. Don't believe what anybody here says. Take it like a good Berean and say, well, what does the Word of God say? Don't ever put someone on that pedestal to where whatever they says goes. That has been a problem in religion and church from the very beginning. We have the Word of God to tell us what to do and how to do it. It's no surprise that many of the churches that I was referring to cannot teach verse by verse through the Word of God. Why? It would expose them. So if you have to do, if you're doing something in your church which would prohibit you from teaching the whole counsel of God, then maybe what you're doing is wrong. And you should go back to the Word to let the Word dictate what you do in your church. That's exactly what he's saying here. So, verse 15, see that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do you see that we have a responsibility individually to be responsible for our own walks? That's important, because in a sense, we are charged with being able to discern. So he's not necessarily letting us off the hook to embrace false doctrine when we have the Word of God. And the Bible actually says that we don't need a special teacher to teach us things that we can't go to the Word of God ourselves to understand. So every individual Christian is responsible for their own walk, and that's important because in the days of Jeremiah, when the children of Israel were being judged, there are false prophets. And these false prophets, it says they are prophesying falsely, and the religious leaders were leading by their own power, and it says the people loved it that way. So how do these false churches, false prophets, how do they get away with that? Because the people in the pews love it. And maybe because the Bible says in the last days, people will not endure sound doctrine, but they'll love teachers, and they'll actually heap up teachers that will tickle their ears. That's exactly what we're seeing today. That is the church in America, and they're idolizing men, and these men can get away and say anything they want, and people don't care because they're charismatic. They're very charismatic. And it's just so crazy. If you open up your Bible, you'll say, that's wrong. You cannot say that. You can't do that. But people just come and they say, oh, wasn't he wonderful? Or she, whoever was doing it. We have to be responsible. You have permission to be responsible here at this church for false doctrine that would come from anywhere, from this seat, from anywhere. And that doesn't mean we have, maybe you may have a different non-essential view about something. That's not what we're talking about. Just turn on some Christian TV and you'll know what I'm talking about. So in verse 18, do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, which means waste. Ain't that the truth? Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. You see what's happening there? What's happening there is the world actually gives counterfeits to the real thing. One of the counterfeits to the real thing is alcohol. Alcohol does what? It takes over control of your life. So it says don't be drunk with wine. Some of you may drink. The Bible does not condemn drinking per se. It does condemn drunkenness. So what is drunkenness? So that's a good definition then. So some people may say, well, I didn't blackout drunk, so I'm good. No, you're not. One way to determine that is what is the legal limit according to the rules of our county? 0.08, is it? Something like that. So if you're 0.009, you're drunk. So you better have something to measure that so you know you don't go too far. But seriously, if someone's drinking and they're saying to get a buzz, you shouldn't be drinking. If you're like a wine connoisseur and you like swirl it around and smell the nodes and swish it around and spit it out, and you like that and you like with a, you know, certain food to pair it with, and you're absolutely sure that you can enjoy that without going over, then go for it. I don't think it's a good idea in most cases because I've seen alcohol destroy too many lives. And I bet every single person in here either has been destroyed by alcohol themselves or knows somebody that has, or many people that have. For me, it's just not worth it. Not to mention, and I've said this before, every time we come across a drinking verse, I say this, but I think I would stumble someone in here if you saw me at Marty B's and I had pitchers of beer in front of me and I'm pouring them in a cup and I'm hammering them down. You may not be stumbled. I know somebody would be stumbled in here. And I think you should be stumbled. You shouldn't see your pastor doing that. But my point is, it's not worth it to me to potentially cause somebody to stumble. And I know many people in our congregation have come out of alcoholism, and to see me in public or anywhere. I'm a chaplain too. I couldn't get called out on a call, and I've been drinking all night. And I'm saying, I don't think I can make this call. I'm inebriated, so sorry. So anyway, that's all I'm going to say about that. But the point is, you know what's much better? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, I would contest that you don't want anything else, because that's the real thing. The Holy Spirit is the real thing. And when you have the Holy Spirit, and this is a commandment, actually. This is not an option. He says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Greek wording of that is to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. And that basically means that the Holy Spirit is to be directing and guiding and filling our life constantly. And that's where being a Christian is so amazing. It is the filling and the working of the Holy Spirit, which does things that the world can never give to us. It copies. It copies it. That's what drinking does. It tries to copy. Don't you think it's weird that you go by places and it says wine and what? Yeah, you all know. I was wondering about you guys. Wine and spirits. Why does it say wine and spirit? That's kind of weird to me. I don't want to be drinking spirits personally. But anyway. And then verse 19. We're just going to get to 21. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So that's what it's like being filled with the Holy Spirit. And notice, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, we're to do that, it says, to one another. So the Holy Spirit, then, this is how we interact when we're filled with the Holy Spirit. It affects the way we speak to one another. There's a melody, a song in our heart. You ever notice when you're in a good mood, you just kind of have a song in your heart? And I know a lot of times, like after Sunday, like Monday and Tuesday, I'll be singing a song or whistling it from Sunday, and I won't realize it was from Sunday that and something just sort of registered, and I'm going through the week just singing that song in my heart. And then here's something really amazing. You can actually try this experiment. Hum or sing a song by someone you're with, and they'll start doing it too. Happens every time. I do that with Tamar, and we'll be driving, and I'll be singing a little song, and then next thing, she'll be humming it. She won't know where it came from, and I'll say, I know where it came from. Anyway, verse 20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. And so we'll stop right there and pick it up next week. So what a great chapter, and what a great investment that we are all making in the Word of God. The Word of God is an anchor, and as we just fill our hearts with the things of God's Word, it's like an investment, just pouring in the truth of God's Word. And the Bible says His Word will not return void or empty, and that's a promise. And so let's pray. Father, we thank You for this night. I thank You for those who have come tonight, Lord, and those who are listening online, taking their time to seek You and to hunger after You and to fill their heart with the things of You, Lord. And I thank You for that. I know that it is You that has drawn them here, and I know that it is You that will satisfy their hearts. And I know, as we went through the Word tonight, that You've given this a promise that You will write Your Word on our heart and our mind. And so I know that the things that we talked about tonight are eternal and will eternally be in our heart and our minds. And I pray that, as Psalm 1 says, that you would help us to meditate on your word day and night, Lord, that we'd be blessed because we do that, Lord. So thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for this body of Christ, Lord. And thank you for who you are. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, guys, God bless you. Have a great night. And Lord willing, we will see you on Sunday.